a divine and supernatural light, immediately imparted to the soul by the Spirit of God, shown to be both scriptural and a rational doctrine. Jonathan Edwards preached at Northampton and published at the Desire of Some of the Hearers in the year 1734. Matthew 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Christ says these words to Peter upon occasion of his professing his faith in him as the Son of God. Our Lord was inquiring of his disciples who men said he was, not that he needed to be informed, but only to introduce and give occasion to what follows. They answer that some said he was John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. When they had thus given an account who others said he was, Christ asks them who they said he was. Simon Peter, whom we find always zealous and forward, was the first to answer. He readily replied to the question, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." The blessing of Peter. Upon this occasion, Christ says, as he does to him and of him in a text in which we may observe, that he knew Jesus to be the Christ, that Peter is pronounced blessed on this account. "Blessed are you. You are a happy man, that you are not ignorant of this, that I am Christ, the Son of the living God." You are distinguishingly happy. Others are blinded and of dark and deluded apprehensions, as you have now given an account, some thinking that I am Elijah and some that I am Jeremiah, and some one thing and some another, but none of them are thinking right. All of them are misled. But happy are you that you are so distinguished as to know the truth in this manner. Secondly, that God had revealed this to him. The evidence of this, his happiness declared, namely that God and he alone had revealed it to him. This is an evidence of his being blessed. First, as it shows how peculiarly favored he was of God above others. How highly favored are you that others that are wise and great men, describes Pharisees and rulers and the nation in general, are left in darkness to follow their own misguided apprehensions, and that you should be singled out, as it were, by name, that my heavenly Father should thus set his love on you, Simon Barjona. This argues that you are blessed, that you should thus be the object of God's distinguishing love. Secondly, it evidences his blessedness also, as it intimates that this knowledge is above any that flesh and blood can reveal. This is such knowledge as only my Father, which is in heaven, can give. It is too high and excellent to be communicated by such means as other knowledge is. You are blessed that you know that which God alone can teach you. God is the author of all knowledge. The original of this knowledge is here declared both negatively and positively. Positively, as God is here declared the author of it. Negatively, as it is declared that flesh and blood had not revealed it. All moral knowledge and business come from God. God is the author of all knowledge and understanding whatsoever. Is the author of the knowledge that is obtained by human learning. He is the author of all moral prudence and of all the knowledge and skill that men have in their secular business. Thus it is said of all in Israel that were wise-hearted and skilled in embroidering, that God had filled them with the spirit of wisdom, Exodus 28:3. Yet flesh and blood reveals it. God is the author of such knowledge, but yet not so, but that flesh and blood reveals it. Mortal men are capable of imparting the knowledge of human arts and sciences, and skill in temporal affairs. God is the author of such knowledge by those means. Flesh and blood is employed as immediate or second cause of it. He conveys it by the power and influence of natural means. God alone is the author of spiritual knowledge, but the spiritual knowledge spoken of in the text is what God is the author of, and none else. He reveals it, and flesh and blood does not. He imparts this knowledge immediately, not making use of any intermediate natural causes. as he does in other knowledge. What is passed in the preceding discourse naturally occasioned Christ to observe this. Because the disciples had been telling how others did not know him, but were generally mistaken about him and divided and confounded in their opinions of him. Peter had declared his assured faith that he was the Son of God. Now, it was natural to observe how it was not flesh and blood that had revealed it to him, but God. For if this knowledge were dependent on natural causes or means, how came it to pass that they, a company of poor fishermen, illiterate men and persons of low education, attained to the knowledge of the truth, while the scribes and Pharisees, men of vastly higher advantages and greater knowledge and sagacity in other manners, remained in ignorance? This could be owing only to the gracious distinguishing influence and revelation of the Spirit of God. Hence, what I would make the subject of my present discourse from these words is this, that there is such a thing as a spiritual and divine light immediately imparted to the soul by God, of a different nature from any that is obtained by natural means. And on this subject I would, first, show what this divine light is. Secondly, how it is given immediately by God and not obtained by natural means. And thirdly, show the truth of the doctrine, and then conclude with a brief application. First, I would show what the spiritual and divine light is, and in order to it, I want to show first, in a few things, what it is not. And here, it is not mere conviction of sin and misery. Those convictions that natural men have of their sin and misery is not the spiritual and divine light. Men in a natural condition may have convictions of the guilt that lies upon them, and of the anger of God and their danger of divine vengeance. Such convictions are from light, or sensibleness of truth. That some sinners have a greater conviction of their guilt and misery than others is because some have more light, or more of an apprehension of truth than others. And this light and conviction may be from the Spirit of God. The Spirit convinces men of sin, but yet nature is much more concerned in it than in the communication of that spiritual and divine light that is spoken of in the doctrine. It is from the Spirit of God only as assisting natural principles, and not as infusing any new principles. Common grace differs from special, in that it influences only by assisting of nature, and not by imparting grace or bestowing anything above nature. The light that is obtained is wholly natural, or of no superior kind to what mere nature attains to, though more of that kind be obtained than would be obtained if men were left wholly to themselves. Or in other words, common grace only assists the faculties of the soul to do that more fully, which they do by nature, as natural conscience or reason will, by mere nature, make a man sensible of guilt, and will accuse and condemn him when he has done amiss. Conscience is a principle natural to men, and the work that it does naturally, or of itself, is to give an apprehension of right and wrong, and to suggest to the mind a relation that there is between right and wrong, and a retribution. The Spirit of God and those convictions which unregenerate men sometimes have assist the conscience to do this work in a further degree than it would do if they were left to themselves. He helps it against those things that tend to stupefy it and obstruct its exercise. But in the renewing and sanctifying work of the Holy Ghost, those things are wrought in the soul that are above nature, and of which there is nothing of the like kind in the soul by nature. And they are caused to exist in the soul habitually and according to such a stated constitution or law that lays such a foundation for exercise and a continued course, as is called the principle of nature. Not only are remaining principles assisted to do their work more freely and fully, but those principles are restored that were utterly destroyed by the fall, and a mind thenceforward habitually exerts those acts that the dominion of sin had made it as wholly destitute of, as a dead body is of vital acts. The Spirit of God acts in a very different manner in the one case from what he does in the other. He may indeed act upon the mind of a natural man, but he acts in the mind of a saint as an indwelling vital principle. He acts upon the mind of an unregenerate person as an extrinsic occasional agent, for in acting upon them he does not unite himself to them. For notwithstanding all his influences that they may be the subject of, they are still sensual, having not the spirit. Jude 19. But he unites himself with the mind of a saint, takes him for his temple, actuates and influences him as a new supernatural principle of life and action. There is this difference, that the Spirit of God, enacting in the soul of a godly man, exerts and communicates himself therein his own proper nature. Holiness is the proper nature of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit operates in the minds of the godly by uniting himself to them and living in them, and exerting his own nature in the exercise of their faculties. The Spirit of God may act upon a creature and yet not in acting communicate himself. The Spirit of God may act upon inanimate creatures, as a spirit moved upon the face of the waters in the beginning of the creation. So the Spirit of God may act upon the minds of men many ways and communicate himself no more than when he acts upon an inanimate creature. For instance, he may excite thoughts in them, may assist their natural reason and understanding, or may assist other natural principles, and this without any union with the soul, but may act, as it were, as upon an external object. But as he acts in his holy influences and spiritual operations, he acts in the way of peculiar communication of himself, so that the subject is thence denominated spiritual. But these are not mere impressions on the imagination. The spiritual and divine light does not consist in any impression made upon the imagination. It is no impression upon the mind as though one saw anything with the bodily eyes. It is no imagination or idea of an outward light or glory, or any beauty of form or countenance, or a visible luster or brightness of any object. The imagination may be strongly impressed with such things, but this is not spiritual light. Indeed, when the mind has a lively discovery of spiritual things and is greatly affected by the power of divine light, it may, and probably very commonly does, much affect the imagination, so that impressions of an outward beauty or brightness may accompany those spiritual discoveries. But spiritual light is not that impression upon the imagination, but an exceeding different thing from it. Natural men may have lively impressions on their imaginations, and we cannot determine but the devil, who transforms himself into an angel of light, may cause imaginations of an outward beauty or visible glory, and of sounds and speeches, and other such things. But these are things of a vastly inferior nature to spiritual light. The spiritual light is not the suggesting of any new truths or propositions not contained in the Word of God. The suggesting of new truths or doctrines to the mind, independent of any antecedent revelation of those propositions, either in word or writing, is inspiration, such as the prophets and apostles had, and such as some enthusiasts pretend to. But the spiritual light that I am speaking of is quite a different thing from inspiration. It reveals no new doctrine. It suggests no new proposition to the mind. It teaches no new thing of God or Christ or another world not taught in the Bible, but only gives it to apprehension of those things that are taught in the Word of God. And it is not mere religious insight or affection. It is not every affecting view that men have of the things of religion that is the spiritual and divine light. Men by mere principles of nature are capable of being affected with things that have a special relation to religion as well as other things. A person by mere nature, for example, may be liable to be affected with the story of Jesus Christ and the sufferings he underwent, as well as by any other tragical story. He may be the more affected with it from the interest he conceives mankind to have in it. Yea, he may be affected with it without believing it, as well as a man may be affected with what he reads in a romance or sees acted in a stage play. He may be affected with a lively and eloquent description of many pleasant things that attend the state of the blessed in heaven, as well as his imagination be entertained by a romantic description of the pleasantness of a fairyland or the like. And that common belief of the truth of the things of religion that persons may have from education or otherwise may help forward their affection. We read in Scripture of many that were greatly affected with things of a religious nature, who yet are there represented as wholly graceless, and many of them very ill men. A person, therefore, may have affecting view of the things of religion, and yet be very destitute of spiritual light. Flesh and blood may be the author of this. One man may give another an affecting view of divine things with but common assistance, but God alone can give a spiritual discovery of them. But I proceed to show, secondly, positively what this spiritual and divine light is. Divine light defined, and it may be thus described, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God, and a conviction of the truth and reality of them, thence arising. The spiritual light primarily consists in the former of these, namely, a real sense and apprehension of the divine excellency of things revealed in the Word of God. A spiritual and saving conviction of the truth and reality of these things arises from such a sight of their divine excellency and glory, so that this conviction of their truth is, in effect, a natural consequence of this sight of their divine glory. There is, therefore, in the spiritual light, a sense of the divinity and excellency of the things of faith. A true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of the things of religion. A real sense of the excellency of God in Jesus Christ and of the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. There is a divine and superlative glory in these things, an excellency that is of a vastly higher kind and more sublime nature than in other things, a glory greatly distinguishing them from all that is earthly and temporal. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it, or has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only a speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense how amiable God is upon that account, or a sense of the beauty of this divine attribute. There is a twofold understanding or knowledge of good that God has made the mind of man capable of. The first, that which is merely speculative and notional, as when a person only speculatively judges that anything is, which by the agreement of mankind is called good or excellent, namely that which is most to general advantage, and between which and a reward there is a suitableness, and the like. And the other is that which consists in the sense of the heart, as when there is a sense of the beauty, amiableness, or sweetness of a thing, so that the heart is sensible of pleasure and delight in the presence of the idea of it. In the former, is exercised merely the speculative faculty, or the understanding strictly so called, or is spoken of in distinction from the will or disposition of the soul. In the latter, the will, or inclination, or heart, are mainly concerned. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. There is a wide difference between mere speculative rational judging anything to be excellent and having a sense of its sweetness and beauty. The former rests only in the head. Speculation only is concerned in it, but the heart is concerned in the latter. When the heart is sensible of the beauty and amiableness of a thing, and necessarily feels pleasure in the apprehension, it is implied in a person's being heartily sensible of the loveliness of a thing, that the idea of it is sweet and pleasant to a soul, which is a far different thing from having a rational opinion that it is excellent. Secondly, it consists in a conviction of the truth of divine things. There arises from the sense of divine excellency of things contained in the Word of God, a conviction of the truth and reality of them, and that either directly or indirectly. First, indirectly, in that two ways. As the prejudices that are in the heart against the truth of divine things are hereby removed, so that the mind becomes susceptible of the due force of rational arguments for their truth, the mind of man is naturally full of prejudices against the truth of divine things. It is full of enmity against the doctrines of the gospel, which is a disadvantage to those arguments that prove their truth, and causes them to lose their force upon the mind. But when a person has discovered to him the divine excellency of Christian doctrines, this destroys the enmity, removes those prejudices, and sanctifies the reason, and causes it to lie open to the force of arguments for their truth. Hence was the different effect that Christ's miracles had to convince the disciples from what they had to convince the scribes and Pharisees, not that they had a stronger reason, or had their reason more improved, but their reason was sanctified. And those blinding prejudices that the scribes and Pharisees were under were removed by the sense they had of the excellency of Christ and his doctrine. Number two, it not only removes the hindrances of reason, but positively helps reason. It makes even the speculative notions more lively. It engages the attention of the mind with a fixedness and intenseness to that kind of objects, which causes it to have a clearer view of them, and enables it more clearly to see their mutual relations and occasions it to take more notice of them. The ideas themselves that are otherwise dim and obscure are by this means impressed with a greater strength and have a light cast upon them, so that the mind can better judge of them. As he that beholds the objects on the face of the earth, when the light of the sun is cast upon them, so that the mind can better judge of them. Mind, having a sensibleness of the excellency of divine objects, dwells upon them with delight, and the powers of the soul are more awakened and enlivened to employ themselves in the contemplation of them, and exert themselves more fully and much more to the purpose. The beauty and sweetness of the objects draws on all the faculties and draws forth their exercises, so that reason itself is under far greater advantages for its proper and free exercises, and to attain its proper end, free of darkness and delusion. But secondly, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things of God's Word does more directly and immediately convince of the truth of them, and that because the excellency of these things is so superlative, there is a beauty in them that is so divine and godlike, that is greatly and evidently distinguishing of them from things merely human, or that men are the inventors and authors of, a glory that is so high and great that when clearly seen commands assent to their divinity and reality. When there is an actual and lively discovery of this beauty and excellency, it will not allow of any such thought as that it is a human work, or the fruit of man's invention. This evidence that they that are spiritually enlightened have with the truth of the things of religion is a kind of intuitive and immediate evidence. They believe the doctrines of God's Word to be divine because they see divinity in them. They see a divine and transcendent and most evidently distinguishing glory in them. Such a glory, as is clearly seen, does not leave room to doubt of their being of God and not of men. Such a conviction of the truth of religion as this, arising from these ways, from a sense of the divine excellency of them, is that true spiritual conviction that there is in saving faith. And this, original of it, is that by which it is most essentially distinguished from that common assent which unregenerate men are capable of. Next, I want to show how divine light is given by God. Natural faculties are involved. 1. It is not intended that the natural faculties are not made use of in it. The natural faculties are the subject of this light, and they are the subject in such a manner that they are not merely passive, but active in it. The acts and exercises of man's understanding are concerned and made use of in it. God, in letting in this light into the soul, deals with man according to his nature, or as a rational creature, and makes use of his human faculties. But yet this light is not the less immediately from God for that. Though the faculties are made use of, it is as a subject and not as a cause. And that acting of the faculties in it is not the cause, but is either implied in the thing itself, in a light that is imparted, or is a consequence of it. As a use that we make of our eyes and behold in various objects when the sun arises is not the cause of the light that discovers those objects to us. But secondly, outward means are also involved. It is not intended that outward means have no concern in this affair. As I have observed already, it is not in this affair as it is in inspiration, where new truths are suggested. For here is, by this light, only given a due apprehension of the same truths that are revealed in the Word of God, and therefore it is not given without the Word. The gospel is made use of in this affair. This light is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The gospel is as a mirror, by which this light is conveyed to us, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. Now we see through a mirror, but only God's Spirit gives divine light. When it is said that this light is given immediately by God, and not obtained by natural means, by this is intended that it is given by God without making use of any means that operate by their own power, or a natural force. God makes use of means, but it is not as immediate causes to produce this effect. There are not truly any second causes of it, but it is produced by God immediately. The Word of God is no proper cause of this effect. It does not operate by any natural force in it. The Word of God is only made use of to convey to the mind the subject matter of the saving instruction, and this indeed it conveys to us by natural force or influence. It conveys to our minds these and those doctrines. It is a cause of the notion of them in our heads, but not of the sense of the divine excellency of them in our hearts. Indeed, a person cannot have spiritual light without the Word. But that does not argue that the Word properly causes that light. The mind cannot see the excellency of any doctrine unless that doctrine be first in the mind. But the seeing of the excellency of the doctrine may be immediately from the Spirit of God, though the conveying of the doctrine or proposition itself may be by the Word. So that the notions that are the subject matter of this light are conveyed to the mind by the Word of God. But that due sense of the heart in which this light formally consists is immediately by the Spirit of God. As for instance, that notion that there is a Christ, and that Christ is holy and gracious, is conveyed to the mind by the Word of God. But the sense of the excellency of Christ by reason of that holiness and grace is nevertheless immediately the work of the Holy Spirit. But I come now to show the proof and benefits of divine light. To show the truth of the doctrine, that is, to show that there is such a thing as that spiritual light that has been described, thus immediately led into the mind by God. And here I would show briefly that this doctrine is both scriptural and rational. The scriptural proof of this doctrine, saints possess this knowledge inside of God. First, it is scriptural. My text is not only full to the purpose, but it is a doctrine that the Scripture abounds in. We are there abundantly taught that the saints differ from the ungodly in this, that they have the knowledge of God and the sight of God and of Jesus Christ. I shall mention but few texts of many. 1 John 3, verse 6, "Whosoever sins has not seen him nor known him." 3 John 11, "He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God." John 14:19, "The world sees me no more, but you see me." John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This knowledge, or sight of God in Christ cannot be a mere speculative knowledge, because it is spoken of as seeing and knowing, in which they differ from the ungodly. And by these scriptures, it must not only be a different knowledge in degree and circumstances, and different in its effects, but it must be entirely different in nature and kind. This knowledge and sight of God is given immediately by God. In this light, knowledge is always spoken of as immediately given of God, Matthew 11:25-27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Here this effect is ascribed alone to the arbitrary operation and gift of God, bestowing this knowledge on whom he will, and distinguishing those with it that have the least natural advantage or means for knowledge, even babes, when it is denied to the wise and prudent. And the imparting of the knowledge of God is here appropriated to the Son of God as his sole prerogative. And again in 2 Corinthians 4:6, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This plainly shows that there is such a thing as a discovery of the divine superlative glory and excellency of God in Christ, and that peculiar to the saints, and also that it is as immediately from God as light is from the sun, and that it is the immediate effect of his power and will, for it is compared to God's creating the light by his powerful word in the beginning of the creation, and it is said to be by the Spirit of the Lord in the 18th verse of the preceding chapter. God is spoken of as giving the knowledge of Christ in conversion, as of what before was hidden and unseen in that, Galatians 1:15-16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me. The scripture also speaks plainly of such a knowledge of the Word of God as has been described as the immediate gift of God, Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonder things out of your law. What could the psalmist mean when he begged of God to open his eyes? Was he ever blind? Might he not have resorted to the law and see every word and sentence in it when he pleased? And what could he mean by those wondrous things? Was it the wonderful stories of the creation and deluge and Israel's passing through the Red Sea and the like? Were not his eyes open to read these strange things when he would? Doubtless by wondrous things in God's law he had respect to those distinguishing and wonderful excellencies and marvelous manifestations of the divine perfections and glory that there was in the commands and doctrines of the Word, and those works and counsels of God that were thus revealed. So the scripture speaks of a knowledge of God's dispensation and covenant of mercy and way of grace towards his people as peculiar to the saints and given only by God, Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And that a true and saving belief of the truth of religion is that which arises from such a discovery is also what the scripture teaches, as John 6:40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, where it is plain that a true faith is what arises from a spiritual sight of Christ. In John 17:6-8, I have manifested your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Were Christ's manifesting God's name to the disciples, or giving them the knowledge of God, was that in which they knew that Christ's doctrine was of God, and that Christ himself was of him, proceeded from him, and was sent by him. Again, John 12:44-46, Jesus cried and said, He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me. I'm come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. Their believing in Christ, as virtually seeing him or spoken of, is running parallel. And those that don't have this light are condemned. Christ condemns the Jews that they did not know that he was the Messiah, and that his doctrine was true, from an inward distinguishing taste and relish of what the divine was. In Luke 12:56-57, he having there blamed the Jews, that though they could discern the face of the sky and of the earth and signs of the weather, they could not discern those times, or as it is expressed in Matthew, the signs of those times. He adds, yea, and why even of your own selves judge you not what is right? I.e., without extrinsic signs, why have you not that sense of true excellency in which you may distinguish that which is holy and divine? Why have you not that savor of the things of God by which you may see the distinguishing glory and the evident divinity of me and my doctrine? Now this knowledge is given directly by God and not by natural reason. It is rational to suppose that this blessing should be immediately from God, for there is no gift or benefit that is in itself so nearly related to the divine nature. There is nothing the creature receives that is so much of God and of his nature, so much a participation of the deity. It is a kind of emanation of God's beauty and is related to God as the light is to the sun. It is, therefore, congruous and fit that when it is given of God, it should be nextly from himself and by himself, according to his own sovereign will. It is rational to suppose that it should be beyond a man's power to obtain this knowledge and light by the mere strength of natural reason, for it is not a thing that belongs to reason, to see the beauty and loveliness of spiritual things. It is not a speculative thing, but depends on the sense of the heart. I will conclude with a very brief improvement of what has been said. This doctrine leads us to reflect on God's goodness. First, this doctrine may lead us to reflect on the goodness of God, that has so ordered it, that a saving evidence of the truth of the gospel is such, and is attainable by persons of mean capacities and advantages, as well as those that are of the greatest parts in learning. If the evidence of the gospel depended only on history, and such reasonings as learned men only are capable of, it would be above the reach of far the greatest part of mankind. But persons with but an ordinary degree of knowledge are capable, without a long and subtle train of reasoning, to see the divine excellency of the things of religion. They are capable of being taught by the Spirit of God, as well as learned men. The evidence that this is the way obtained is vastly better and more satisfying than all that can be obtained by the arguings of those that are most learned and greatest masters of reason. And babes are as capable of knowing these things as the wise and prudent, and they are often hid from these things as the wise and prudent, and they are often hid from these things when they are revealed to those, 1 Corinthians 1:26-27. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the fuller things of the world. And this doctrine calls us to examine ourselves. This doctrine may well put us upon examining ourselves whether we have ever had this divine light that has been described let into our souls, if there be such a thing indeed, and if it be not only a notion or whimsy of persons of weak and distempered brains, then doubtless it is a thing of great importance whether we have thus been taught by the Spirit of God, whether the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, has shined to us, given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whether we have seen the Son and believed on him, or have that faith or gospel doctrines which arises from a spiritual sight of Christ. Thirdly, all may hence be exhorted earnestly to seek the spiritual light, to influence and move to it. The following things may be considered. First, this is the most excellent divine wisdom that any creature is capable of. It is more excellent than any human learning. It is far more excellent than all the knowledge of the greatest philosophers or statesmen. Yea, the least glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ is more exalted and noble the soul than all the knowledge of those that have the greatest speculative understanding in divinity without grace. This knowledge has a most noble object that is or can be, namely, the divine glory or excellency of God in Christ. The knowledge of these objects is that in which consists the most excellent knowledge of the angels, yea, of God himself. This knowledge is that which is above all others sweet and joyful. Men have a great deal of pleasure in human knowledge, in studies of natural things, but this nothing to that joy which arises from this divine light shining into the soul. This light gives a view of those things that are immensely the more exquisitely beautiful, and capable of delighting the eye of the understanding. This spiritual light is the dawning of the light of glory in the heart. There is nothing so powerful as this to support persons in affliction, and to give the mind peace and brightness in the stormy and dark world. This light is such as effectually influences the inclination and changes the nature of the soul. It assimilates the nature to the divine nature and changes the soul into an image of the same glory that is beheld. This knowledge will wean from the world and raise the inclination to heavenly things. It will turn the heart to God as the fountain of good and to choose Him only for our portion. This light and this only will bring the soul to a saving close with Christ. It conforms the heart to the gospel, mortifies its enmity and opposition against the scheme of salvation therein revealed. It causes the heart to embrace the joyful tidings and entirely to adhere to and acquiesce in the revelation of Christ as our Savior. It causes the whole soul to accord and sympathize with it, admitting it with entire credit and respect, cleaving to it with full inclination and affection, and it effectually disposes the soul to give up itself entirely to Christ. This light and this only has its root in the universal holiness of life. No merely notional or speculative understanding of the doctrines of religion will ever bring to this. But this light, as it reaches the bottom of the heart and changes the nature, so it will effectually dispose to a universal obedience. It shows God's worthiness to be obeyed and served. It draws forth in the heart a sincere love to God, which is the only principle of true, gracious, and universal obedience. It convinces of the reality of those glorious rewards that God has promised to them that obey Him.